Today's reading is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 21. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the word of the Lord.
Again, my name is Jonathan. Glad that you can be here. If maybe you're joining for the first time, or if church or Christianity is new to you, welcome. I hope that you were encouraged when you see these folks standing up front. There's a lot of stories about the decline of religion. There's a lot of stories about the decline of the church, especially in a COVID and post-COVID world. But we have seen God growing his church. We've seen God bringing people into the community. And I think it's primarily because there is a focus on Jesus and not on the peripheral things. The peripheral things matter. We want to have conversations about them. In fact, the thing that we have coming up in a couple of weeks that we've entitled Talking Points that we mentioned to you, Talking Points is about some of the important, significant peripheral things. But at the center of Christianity is Jesus. And so we believe that Jesus is worth knowing about. Presenting him in a careful and thoughtful way is what we aim to do each weekend and as we live life together during the week in our homes, in our places of work. And so we believe that the gospel is big. We don't believe in a small God that can be put in a very small box. We believe in a very big God, not in some sort of kind of mantra way or kind of a truism way, but if he's made all of this and if he's made you and if he came to our planet in the person of Jesus, then he's worth knowing, but he's best if he's known together. And I meant it when I said this. These people who join the church, they don't trust themselves to be a Christian on their own. They say it's too hard. There's too much pressure to leave the faith, to walk away, to wander, to grab onto counterfeit doctrines. I need people around me not only to help me think well, but to go after my heart. That's our vision for community here, is that people are going to know your name, they're going to know your story, and they're going to go after your heart. Wouldn't you like that? If it wasn't coerced, if it wasn't forced, but in time, it became real and natural to have conversations like that. Stick with us. Give yourself away and see what happens. I'm going to pray for us as we begin, and we're going to jump into Philippians chapter 3. Why don't we pray? Lord Jesus, we come to you, and I know in a room like this, there's a lot of emotions. There's a lot of deadlines that we have to get to this afternoon or tomorrow morning. Some people are just clinging on to the weekend because the week feels so heavy. But we know that knowing you is the source of what some call a defiant joy. That knowing Jesus is different. That circumstances may shift and change. There may be pain or difficulty. But to know you is an anchor for our soul. And Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for my family. I pray for this church and every person who can hear my voice. Lord, we carry different forms and chapters in the story of shame. It could be emotional shame, physical shame, body shame, spiritual shame, things that we have felt so guilty for that we have demonized ourselves. Lord, we pray for a freedom today. To know that if Jesus is real, that he is the lifter of shame. There is now no condemnation for those in Jesus. And so as we enter into your story, meet us, change us, shift us, transform us, in big degrees or small, in Jesus' name, amen. right? When we come together, when we open up the scripture, the hope is that you would say, man, I am here to encounter God. I'm not here to hear this guy talk. I don't even know who he is if you're new, right? I'm here to encounter God. And this is God's word that was spoken, and we want to see what God has to say for us today. So let me jump in Philippians 3, verses 13 through 21. Some of you know a little bit of our background. Our family is not from the West Coast. We've only been out here for about 8 years. We lived in Boston for 11 years before that. But I grew up in a beautiful, small mountain town in western North Carolina. Now, this little town had somewhere around 3,000 people. 3,000 people. There's my hometown, right there. The school is somewhere over here on the left, K through 12, 500 people. My graduating class had around 28 people in it. My wife was one of them, all right? We grew up together. So we grew up in this small mountain town. They have this white stuff that falls from time to time. I don't know if you've seen this, right? Beautiful mountain town, quintessential little, like almost like a little village. There are beautiful colors in the fall. There's water there. There's waterfalls there. It's technically a rainforest. They get over 85 inches of rain a year. I love the dry, but I love the green. And these are some of the waterfalls there. So it's a beautiful part of the country. And then they have this thing that many of you are familiar with. It's called sweet tea, all right? This is what marks home for us. You want to make us happy? Have us over. Have some southern sweet tea. Now, listen, a lot of people say you have been in Boston, you live in Southern California, you're telling us you lived the first 18 years of your life in the South, in North Carolina. I get this question a lot. How come you don't have an accent? Okay? And I tell them, listen, I can turn it on anytime I want to turn it on. But the real reason is because of my mom. Because of my mother. Now, I could also say my father, who grew up Greek Orthodox, he grew up in the Greek church, but I would primarily say it's because of my mom. She lived most of her early adult life up until around 21 in the Midwest. She lived in Wisconsin, and so she got to partake in all of the Southern traditions and cuisine. She loves living in North Carolina, but my mom didn't have an accent. My father also didn't have an accent. My mom participated in everything, but those early years could not shift who she was, those fundamental, foundational aspects of the way in which she thought about the world, the way in which she thought about food or tradition or culture, or the way in which she spoke. And so that, of course, had an influence on who our family has become. Using that, let me ask this question. What does it actually mean to be a Christian or to become a Christian? For some people, Christianity is just another option at the religious roundtable. For some people in this room, it's just a set of spiritual practices and traditions. For other people, it may be a set of regressive and dangerous moral beliefs. But how would the Apostle Paul answer that question? What does it mean to actually be a Christian? And one of the ways that he would do that is through the language of citizenship. Look at verse 21. We're going to spend some time on that verse. In verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven. What does that mean? We're going to talk about it. Now, citizenship, of course, it entails rights and privileges and protections. It's a set of guidelines for making sense of the world that we inhabit. For some of us in the room, we have actually never had a thoughtful conversation. We've never had to stop and think about citizenship very often, because we've never gone from living in one country to another. But for many of us in this room, citizenship is a very significant and life-shaping issue, because it is a big part of who we are and who we're becoming and the life that we hope to live. Citizenship matters a lot. And a Christian, according to the Apostle Paul, is someone whose primary identity and worldview and values are shaped by the fact that we are citizens of heaven. I want to break that down for us. Like my mother, right, of course, like many of you, we may live here, fully participating in traditions and experiences and culture, but we're not from here. This is not our home, and nor is this the final stop on our map. Our primary citizenship lies somewhere else. And this doesn't minimize the fact that we are to be engaged, that we are to be fully present. It's not supposed to lead us to kind of a removed existence where our citizenship as people in this planet or in this city is somehow truncated by the fact that I'm kind of relegating everything to a later life, citizenship in heaven. That's not supposed to be what happens. Oftentimes it has happened in that way, but it doesn't need to detract or make us less engaged. In fact, I think it should do the opposite. So three things I'll walk you through from this text. Number one, true hope. Number two, honest tension in this idea of being citizens. And number three, leaving us with a redemptive ambition. Right? So true hope, honest tension, and redemptive ambition. Look again with me at verse 20. Verse 20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." All right, so let's have that open, verses 20 and 21. There's an author, also a missionary. His name is Elliot Clark. He was a missionary serving in a Muslim-majority nation in Central Asia. And in his book, Evangelism as Exiles, he writes and he tells this story. Clark writes, "One afternoon as my wife was working in the kitchen, I heard a sudden and sharp gasp. Then without hesitation, she cried out for me to come. I immediately hurried to her side, assuming that she was hurt. But there from our kitchen window, I found her staring out toward the opposite hill between our home and the village. I followed her sightline to the silhouette of our 11-year-old son standing on a mound of dirt more than 100 yards away. Across from him was a group of boys, a village troop we both easily recognized, a gang known by kids in our neighborhood as the Rough Uncles. As we squinted into the distance, our eyes locked onto the boy closest to our son. From his body language, we could sense that this was a confrontation. In the village boy's hand was a large rock about the size of a football. We both watched with stunned silence as he cocked his arm and raised the stone in anger over our son. I froze. For that brief moment, we felt helpless and hopeless as parents. But before we could muster any semblance of a response, the situation was somehow diffused. The boy lowered the rock, and our son came hurrying back to the house, his face mixed with concern, shame, and uncertainty. As soon as he walked in the door, we embraced him and asked him what had happened. And he told us the Rough Uncles had come upon him without warning. The group knew he was a foreigner and thus presumed he was a Christian. They asked if he believed Jesus is God's son who died on the cross. When our son answered in the affirmative, the boys were incensed and threatened him with stoning. And my wife, who by this time was almost beside herself, then asked, 'So what did you do?' To which he responded, 'I told them I wasn't afraid of them. I told them they could kill me, but that didn't matter because I would just end up in heaven.'" Now, interestingly, the Bible tells a lot of very similar stories, and one of the more well-known stories that kind of corresponds to that principle is a story of three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were in captivity in Babylon. New rules and regulations were being put into place. The king decides that he wants to be at the center of everything, that the people, including the Jews who were in captivity, were to worship him as the one true God. Nebuchadnezzar, not only king, but also God. And those three men, they make a statement. They say, "O King Nebuchadnezzar," let me quote him, "our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't," my favorite part of the story, but also the most tension-filled, "but even if he doesn't, know that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." What enabled those three young men, including Elliot Clark's 11-year-old boy, to respond the way in which they did? And I think the answer is clearly true hope. True hope. Real hope in something that was going to potentially shift their entire life. No one should be willing to forfeit their life for a belief that cannot support the weight of expectation. That's called a fool's errand. But these people believe what Christianity teaches about citizenship and citizenship in heaven. Now, of course, some people, if you're listening carefully, would say, listen, I've heard this story before, and I've read the skeptic's perspective. This is essentially, right, the quintessential crutch of religion, that you believe in something that is coming, and so it somehow, if you're suffering, gives you a balm, gives you ease, gives you peace of mind. And so the Christians, those who are religious, are the ones who are weak and need something to look forward to in the future. It's the crutch of religion. But could I just ask this question? What if it wasn't a crutch, and what if it was true? What if it was true? For the Christian, a belief in the afterlife is not about escapism. It's not about wishful thinking or detachment, but it is about real hope and the guaranteed authenticity of the story that I'm living into with everything that we have. Let me give you an example. See, the stories that we believe, everyone is living out of a story that they assume is true. If you wake up every morning believing that God is not real, that he's not part of your storyline, essentially the secular narrative. If this is the way that you wake up every single morning, that God is not real, that somehow this is all a cosmic accident, it just happened to happen, so you wake up trying to have purpose, but you realize that you got to go and get yours now because tomorrow could be the end of the story. I mean, this is the secular narrative, life without God. You create your own meaning. It's up to you to be happy. If you realize that that is true, then you are going to wake up every single morning dictated by the future that you're assuming. You believe that that's what's real, and so it drives your behavior. And if it doesn't lead you to depression, then it's going to lead you to a feverish anxiety that I do need to get mine now, that I don't know what tomorrow holds, that there is nothing coming, that I got to go out and get it, and it's got to be about me. I got one life to live. Let's go and live it to the full. And if I step on somebody's toes, so sorry for you, but guess what? There's really no morality. It's all self-imposed by human rules and regulations. See, this is the narrative that we live out of. What you believe give shape to how you behave. You see? What you believe about tomorrow gives shape to what you believe or how you behave today. Now, someone might chime in and say, doesn't a belief in heaven minimize your motivation now? Doesn't it ultimately cripple your engagement or discourage creativity or diminish your citizenship in the places that we live now? I want to say no. But the question is, why not? And the simple answer is because for the Christian, there is no confusion about the storyline that we are living into and out of. Look at verses 20 and 21 again. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. See, God is king. He is in control. He is mighty. He is ruling. We are part of his good creation. And what he's doing is he is bringing everything under his control. What he did through the cross and the resurrection, through his resurrected body, that he says, if you believe in me, you're going to get one of those. What he did through the cross and resurrection is he jump-started new creation. And you get to be a part of that. What's God up to in the world? He is jump-starting new creation through his Son and through his Spirit. Man, I want to know what God is up to. I want to be a part of work like that. And if we are citizens of heaven and eternity, see, we live with future as a certainty. Our beliefs about tomorrow drive our present behaviors. Man, if we know it's going to rain, it's not going to rain for 6 months, by the way, but if we know it's going to rain tomorrow, what do? You go get your boots out, you go get your raincoat. San Diegans are kind of ridiculous coming from the East Coast. And we get our Uggs on, we get everything on because it's going to like sprinkle for a moment. We know that our present behavior is driven by what we believe about tomorrow. My kids, they started to learn. They're in third, about to be in sixth and seventh grade. They started to understand that they post the lunch lady's menu online. So my kids would get on in the morning, they'd go kind of check through mom's phone and go, lunch lady, nothing good tomorrow, right? I'm packing my own lunch. What I believe about tomorrow is going to dictate today. If a recession's coming, then I'm going to plan financially in the right way. But if I believe that eternity's coming, then that's going to change the way in which I live. C.S. Lewis, he says, if you read history, You will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. I thought of just a very short list of influential Christians. Let me just name a few. William Wilberforce, Martin Luther King Jr., Mother Teresa, Desmond Tutu, Dostoevsky, I tried that one, Bach, Handel, Harriet Tubman, Sojourner Truth, C.S. Lewis, Tim and Kathy Keller, Justin Bieber. I mean, the list goes on and on and on, all right? People whose citizenship in heaven gave legs and meaning to their citizenship right here. They engaged fully and they changed society because of their belief about who God is and where we're going. But they weren't removed, fully engaged, because they knew the story. He's going to give us new bodies. All of this is going to be changed. Right? He's pulling everything under his control. I get to be a part of that. True hope. Let me take you to part two, honest tension. Look at verse 13. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. This is Paul going back. We talked about this a little bit last week, and I'll bring you up to speed. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, this is very important detail, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Okay. Now remember at this point in the story, Paul is talking about a life that is being reordered by his relationship with Jesus Christ. He has encountered the risen Christ. He understood that the stories are true. So there's a reordering and there's a shifting taking place in his mind and in his heart. Right? The outward accomplishments that once defined his life, his background, his pedigree, his morality, his discipline, they're all still a part of his life, but they are no longer the primary identity markers in the Apostle Paul's life. Does this make sense? Christians are people who say, there are certain things about me that I used to put out front, but because of Jesus, they have been demoted, okay? They still are important, but he is primary. Paul is giving us an explanation of his own life and the way in which he is rearranging some of these things. I'm appreciative of the Apostle Paul because somewhere around verses 12 and 13, he says, but listen, I have not arrived yet. Remember that? I have not accomplished all of that reordering. He goes, I have a heart pulled left. I have a heart pulled right. I'm figuring out what it means to follow Jesus. But in my figuring it outness, watch me. He does say that. Watch me. Right? Watch other people. In verse 17, he says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. What's he talking about? He's talking about spiritual mentoring. He's talking about the simple fact that Christianity is caught much easier than it's taught. And Apostle Paul says, follow my example. He says, I'll be your spiritual mentor. What he is saying is, look, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul's life, you know that he lived an incredible, remarkable life of risk and chance for the sake of the gospel. He left home, he left family, he left everything that was familiar. He went on missionary journey after missionary journey, shipwrecked for a night and a day. He's been beaten with rods. He's been in prison. He's been let through a wall, a hole in the wall in the middle of the night because they were coming for his life. Here's a man who says, I will give anything and everything that some might know Jesus Christ. In other places, he says, I've become all things to all people, not because he's a chameleon, but because he says, in what ways can I connect with their heart? I want them to know Christ. What will it take? This is somebody that you want to model your life after. Do you have spiritual mentors in your life where you look at them and say, however they're living, I got to catch that. And I got to catch that. They're going to teach me a few things, wonderful, but I want to watch the way in which they live and move through this world and through this life. They do it with grace, they do it with poise, they do it with tears. They do it honestly. They are not perfect. They have not arrived. But they are putting the gospel at the center of their life. Do you have spiritual mentors like that? Are you seeing people around you where you say, I want to model my life after their life? Because the typical American experience is that we cram a little bit of Jesus in between sports or in between work or at a break. And the honest answer is, I don't want to model my life after that. I do not want to model my spirituality after that example. I need somebody who's out front. Doesn't mean they need to be loud. Doesn't mean they need to be charismatic. Doesn't mean they need to be a preacher. It means they need to have a godly character where the gospel is shaping and transforming them. And I'm paying attention because they're sharing it. And they're going, look, I got some things to show you. Come and catch it with me. Isn't that what you want? And you want spiritual mentoring like that. Apostle Paul says, watch me. And he says, and keep your eyes out for anybody else who's living the way in which we are living. In Acts chapter 4, let me give you this example. In Acts chapter 4, Peter's preaching. Peter and John have been captured. They've been brought in, they've been interrogated, and after they've been interrogated, some of the people who were witnessing the way in which they spoke with such clarity and boldness said this. They said, when we saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament. Those men who were unschooled, ordinary people had caught the kingdom through Jesus' time with them and investment. This has been Jesus' model of discipleship since the beginning, right? Modeling what it means to be kingdom-minded, that my citizenship, Jesus, the ultimate citizen of heaven, is also the ultimate humanitarian. He's so much more, but he's at least that, and he models this for them, right? This is the way Christianity moves forward. But then Paul contrasts it. Here's the hard part of this text. Look at verse 18. Paul contrasts his model of leadership with those who live and lead differently. Verse 18. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. There's a philosopher by the name of Charles Taylor. He talks about what's called the imminent frame. All you need to picture for a moment is a picture frame. And all of life's meaning in the secular world is crammed inside this imminent frame, meaning there's nothing transcendent because God is not real. So meaning, purpose, value, and vision, all of this is caught within a picture frame called the imminent frame. And we exist in that space, realizing it's not enough and longing for more and looking to demand transcendence from people and places and experiences. This is being caught in the imminent frame. But this is what the Apostle Paul says. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. This is people who assume that the world will meet their deepest needs. But really what we need is to get outside of that frame. We got to kind of peek over the wall and see if there's something else other than kind of this material world that we live in. Could there be meaning and value outside of the wall, outside of the frame? See, most scholars, when we look at verse 18 and go, well, who is Paul describing there? Because it's quite a description. Most scholars assume that these are people who had once followed Christ, but Christ had never actually had their heart. See, because Jesus isn't just interested in behaviors, he's interested in affections, he's interested in their heart. And now they actually lived as enemies of the cross. Look at the description. Guided by their stomachs, right? Their gut desires. Their motivations are so misguided and now perverted that the things that would bring an ordinary person shame are the things that they are now boasting in. It sounds like so much of our modern moment. Small example from Luke chapter 10 of the mind set on earthly things. In that chapter, Jesus sends out 72 of his followers, 72 of his disciples to proclaim the good news, to heal the sick. It's kind of a ministry field trip of sorts. And so they go out and they come back. And when they return, Jesus, in so many words, says to the 72, "So, how did it go? What'd you see? What'd you experience?" And so they reply, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Now, when they say that, Jesus is not really that amused. You know what he responds to them? In Luke 10, he says this, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." He actually points to citizenship in heaven. What's going on in this is the story. See, the disciples come and they say, "Wow, look at what we've accomplished. You sent us out and we've been fruitful. Look what happened. Even the demons are subject to us," and they give a report of what they've done. And Jesus goes, "Look, you got to take your mind off of those things. Those things are about you. But what you should rejoice in is not what you've accomplished, though I support it." He goes, "But what you should rejoice in is that your names are written in heaven. You are part of the family of God. You're children. You're adopted. You're welcomed into the presence of the Father because of grace." But here's the tension. I'll give you 3 points and move on to the last part. Here's the tension. Number one, I am generally driven by what I see. And I can't see heaven. I can't see my citizenship in heaven. I can see you. I can see this world. I can see my job. I can see my notes up here. I can see my children. I can see my wife. I can see how much money's in my bank account. I can see what I drive. I can see who likes me. I can see all sorts of things, but I can't always see and feel and taste and touch the kingdom of heaven. And so there's tension there. That's just honest. Sometimes it's so much easier just to kind of see and to interact with what's physical. So the spiritual component of this, what does it take? Paul tells us. He goes, "Watch me and watch others who are following Jesus." But the honest answer is that's tough. That's why these people stood up here and said, "I don't trust myself to be a Christian without others." Number two, second point of tension. I have no need yet for heaven because we've created heaven right here. And especially in a place like San Diego, it is so easy to create a world of ease and comfort. You're telling me about citizenship in heaven, something's coming, but you know what? I've got a pretty good life. Let me say, generally that shifts with time. It shifts with pain. It shifts with loss. So there's some of us who still think, "I don't know if I need heaven. What I have is pretty good." In time, it will shift, and will your heart be ready to receive what Jesus has? And then lastly, the third point of tension is very few people are actually living that way. Most people are living for the now. And so to get on a different horse and to ride a different way is definitely a challenge. There's tension there, but it's the beauty of the family of God. Let me take you to the third point. So true hope, honest tension, and redemptive ambition. It's hot up here, by the way, just so you're aware, okay? Like, if you see me doing this, it's because those lights, man, that's real, all right? So new place, new lights, it is what it is. In the city of Philippi, redemptive ambition. Let me take you to this last part. In the city of Philippi, the dominant language spoken would have been Latin, even though they're in Macedonia. This is a Greek-speaking country. You remember that Philippi is a Roman outpost, okay? This is important. The architecture would have been reminiscent of Rome. The culture and traditions were thoroughly Roman, even though the surrounding country was Greek-speaking. Philippi was a Roman province, a city of around 10,000 people, small but influential, with a long and decorated military history. And one of the distinguishing marks of every Roman city and every Roman province would have been their loyalty to King Caesar. Caesar's image would have been imprinted on the local currency, and it would have been accompanied by an inscription that had two major words on them. Those two words would have been Savior and Lord. Right? This is the world that they lived in. This is what they saw every single day. Caesar was the empire's provider. He was their savior. He was their protector. He was the one with the power and ability to change and to protect. Caesar wasn't just a king, though. He was also lauded as a god. So with that in mind, let's reread verse 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a savior from there. Not from here, not from Rome. The Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Here's Paul's point. He says the image of Caesar may be imprinted on every single coin, but the image of God himself, and we know his name is Jesus, is imprinted upon every single human. See, and he's the ultimate Lord and Savior. We're not just waiting for Caesar to come, we are waiting for Jesus to come. And I want to know this king. I want to know his purpose. I want to know his ambition. And the scriptures tell us Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He's putting all things back together, including and beginning with our bodies. He's restoring broken things. He's bringing everything under his wise and good control. He's establishing a new way of being in the world, which is called the kingdom of God. So what's the kingdom of God? It's the inbreaking of heaven onto our planet. It's citizens of heaven who are animated by the Holy Spirit, who bring the vision and the values and the purpose and the love of Jesus Christ, our King, into play in your spheres of influence. And this means that what Jesus taught his disciples to pray actually matters. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus taught his disciples to pray that the kingdom would be more and more clearly seen through his church. You see, and if people who were walking through Philippi, if they were walking through the city, they would have seen the architecture, they would have seen the cuisine, they would have seen the restaurants, and they would have gone, this reminds me of something. This reminds me of Rome. In the same way that when people walk through the church, they're supposed to go, wait, this reminds me of something. I know what it is. Heaven. I guess a little glimpse. It's a little glimpse of what it's like when grace drives everything. And how does the kingdom make waves in our time and our moment? Well, in the way that Jesus did it, which is through living lives that are counterintuitive lives of self-donation. People are supposed to go, I see Jesus in the way in which you give of your time. You don't take, you don't demand, you share. The way in which we live our communal life together is the clearest example of the kingdom of God breaking into our planet. See, and the gospel is this beautiful reminder that Jesus has always had redemptive ambition for you. This is what it means for him to be the king. He walked right up to the redemptive edge, that place that was the most dangerous with the most repercussion. And he says, I'll cross that line, which of course was the cross and the resurrection. He says, I've crossed the redemptive line for you. I have redemptive ambition for you. I want to change your life. When you give me your heart, you get to be a part of that too. Do you have redemptive ambition? Now, where you want to see the kingdom of God expand into all of your spheres of influence? It can. But you got to know the king, right? You got to sit with him. He wants to know you. Now, I'm going to close us in praying. Join me. Lord Jesus, as we sit with you, we pray that we would have more and more redemptive ambition. Some of us come hurt, some of us come confused, some of us come ready. Wherever we are on that journey, meet us and allow us and push us to take one more step forward. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your life. We thank you for your church, where people are supposed to walk through it, live into it, and go, this seems different. Citizenship in heaven. Not removed from our world, but more fully engaged. But I pray for more spiritual mentoring to happen in our church. more people who are stopping looking behind at what we've accomplished and just keeping their eyes ahead. That's where redemptive ambition begins. Forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. Press on towards the goal, which is in fact Christ Jesus himself. So we simply ask for more of you and more of your spirit, more of your presence that will change us, each of us, we pray. In your name, amen.